Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we love you. We love what you've already started doing in this service tonight by the power of your Spirit. Holy Spirit, I thank you that you're the author of this book, and we get to sit in the presence of the author tonight. Explain what we read, we pray. Enlighten us with truth that will change us and be a blessing to others. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to continue the series that we started last weekend. We're just going to look at this tonight. And then next Saturday night, I'm going to be doing part three of this series on his suffering. And next Sunday morning, I'm going to do part four, which is on his resurrection. So there'll be two different messages next weekend. I know quite a few of you are going to be going away for Easter or the school holidays, but we'll be then boxing this message or this series, and you can get a hold of it when you get back from holiday. Last weekend, we looked at the trial of Christ part one, his trial, and that's available on CD, DVD, and online on our website as well. And that was the religious trial of Jesus that was before the Jewish religious authorities, who broke no less than 21 laws in the trial of Christ. The Jewish authorities were guilty, but were not punished. Christ was innocent and was punished. And that is what the gospel is all about. The innocent dying for the guilty. And as I said last week, it's so easy for us to look at these Jewish religious leaders and point the finger at them because they've broken the laws of God. But like Paul talked about in Romans chapter 2, when we start to point the finger at other people and judge them, we find the fingers are pointing back at us because we are breaking the law as well. Amen? And so we might say, well, those religious leaders shouldn't have done what they did, but the fact is that each and every one of us have broken God's laws. Each and every one of us stand guilty in the sight of God. And if it wasn't for Jesus, we would still be guilty right now. What Jesus did on the cross was he was punished for the guilty, the innocent, punished for the guilty. He took on himself, on the cross, the punishment for everything that you and I have ever done wrong. And if we just receive that personally, then we pass from death to life, now and forever. That's what the Christian message is all about. I want to continue tonight looking at his trial part two, and that's the civil trial before the Roman authorities. The Jewish religious leaders did not have the authority to execute the death sentence. Because of this, they had to bring Jesus before the Roman authorities. But they could not bring up the same charge against Jesus because blasphemy was not punishable by death under Roman law. It was at this point that they desperately needed Judas as the prosecuting witness, but of course Judas was not available. He was hanging around somewhere else at the time. And if you read in Matthew chapter 27, Judas realized that his betrayal of Jesus was going to lead to the death of Jesus. And so he took the 30 pieces of silver that he had been bribed with to betray Jesus to the Jewish and Roman authorities. And he took that money and he threw it down in front of the Jewish religious leaders. And he said, you can have your money back. I regret what I have done. In fact, the Bible says that he was in deep sorrow over what he had done. But the Jewish leaders said, what's that to us? Judas then went out, of course, and hung himself. There's a couple of descriptions of what happened to Judas, and it's believed that he actually hung himself on a tree branch that was over some sort of cliff. And as he jumped off the tree branch, not only did he hang himself, but also the tree branch broke, and then he plummeted down ended up smashing on rocks. So not a very nice way to end his life, and especially when you think that all he had to do was come back and apologize and say sorry, just like Peter did. Because what Peter did was just as bad as what Judas did. You know, Judas betrayed Jesus. Peter denied him three times. And yet Peter stuck around, and after the resurrection, Jesus came up to him and restored him, and then gave him the keys to open the church, to the gospel to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. But Judas was filled with remorse just for himself. You see, the whole thing went haywire because the only reason that Judas betrayed Jesus was to try and force Jesus to become the Messiah that all the Jews were expecting anyway. See, the Jewish people were not expecting a suffering Messiah. They were expecting a militant Messiah. They were expecting a Messiah that would come and set the nation of Israel free. They were expecting a Messiah that would come and set them free from the tyranny of Roman rule and set up Israel as the ruler of the whole earth, with Jesus as king and the disciples serving him to rule the world. That was their expectation. And then in the midst of that expectation, Jesus starts talking about dying. And you might remember, you know, and you read some of the Gospels, and Peter on one occasion actually rebuked Jesus for talking about dying. And Jesus' response is very tough. He said, "Get behind me, Satan," because Jesus could actually hear the devil trying to talk him out of what he was supposed to be doing. And so when Jesus started talking about dying, Judas thinks, no, this is not the way the story is supposed to end. You're supposed to set us free as a nation. You're supposed to set us up as the ruler of this earth. You're talking about dying. And so Judas betrayed Jesus to try and force Jesus to act against Rome and to overthrow it and to establish the kingdom of God in Israel. And when he saw the whole plan go haywire, that's when he repented and said, "I've done the wrong thing. I shouldn't have done this. This is now leading to Jesus' death." And he tried to reverse the whole thing, but he couldn't reverse it. This was so ingrained in Jewish people back in those days. Even after the resurrection in Acts chapter 1, the disciples come to Jesus and said, "Now are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" They still hadn't got it. And Jesus said, "It's not up for you to know the times and the seasons. None of your business. But you will be filled with power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, home base, in Samaria, cross-culturally, in Judea, a little bit further afield, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Wait in Jerusalem until you are filled with power from on high." That was the message. And it's still not up to us to know the times and the seasons. You know, Jesus said even he didn't know the time of his second coming. What is it with some people that they try and guess? You know, over the years, numerous people have said Jesus is coming back here. I remember through the 80s, for those of you who were Christians back in the 80s, apparently in 1988 there was some sort of aligning of the planets. Did anyone remember that? And there were all these prophecies that as the planets aligned, the gravitational pull of all the planets on one time was going to be cataclysmic. And it was very likely because Jesus said about the generation from Israel being a nation from 1948 to 1988. And so Jesus has to come back in 1988. And I remember in 1984, God calling me to Bible college, and I only booked in for 1 year because I didn't want to be in college when Jesus came back. So I did 1985 in Bible college, and then the Spirit of God said to me, "Do 2 more years." I'm like, "Why? That takes us up, Lord, to 1987, end of, beginning of 88, then you're coming back. Do you want me out of the way or something?" And here we are, how many years later? And then, of course, it was the year 2000 with the millennium bug and all sorts of bizarre things were going to take place then as well. And what happened? Well, the clock just ticked over and nothing changed. Jesus is going to come back one day, and I can tell you, without a shadow of a doubt, that we're closer now than we were 2,000 years ago. Isn't that exciting? But I don't know when. And so here we see Jesus brought to his second trial here for the charge of blasphemy. Let's go to John chapter 18. Sorry, not for the charge of blasphemy, for rebellion against Rome. Let's try that again, shall we? Let's go to Romans 18. That's better. I nearly talked all the way through the woohoo. What did I say? Did I say Romans? There isn't a Romans 18. Why would I say that? And it's all on tape. John chapter 18. And we're going to pick it up from verse 28. Verse 28, then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning. So think about that. Jesus had been up all night with these guys, okay? This sham of a trial, 21 broken laws, and he could have got out of it at any moment, but here he is being brought in front of Rome. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace. Oh, excuse me. I don't want to be ceremonially unclean. No. We've just been up all night trying to find false witnesses to condemn an innocent man so that we can put him to death, but we won't go inside the palace of a Roman because we don't want to be ceremonially unclean. That would be religious hypocrisy right there, wouldn't it? Anyone agree? And why didn't they want to be ceremonially unclean? Because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. But of course, they want to have dinner. Let's just get all this wrapped up so we can go and eat. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." In other words, they didn't answer the question. Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," the Jews objected, and that was true. This happened so that the words of Jesus had spoken, indicating the kind of death he would die, would be fulfilled. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked, "or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus replied, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world to testify to the truth. Anyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" Pilate asked cynically. With this, he went out again to the Jews and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him. But it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now, Barabbas had taken part in a rebellion. There are three parts to this trial: the civil trial, stage one, before Pilate. Thank you very much. Law and order. Ding, ding. Yeah, cool. This is part one, scene one. Pilate had released a cohort. Second wave. Pilate had released a cohort of soldiers to Judas and expected him to be there. The accusation needed Judas, as only one witness was needed under Roman law. The Jews tried to force Pilate, but Pilate didn't buy it. The death penalty had been taken from the Jews that year. Jews punished by stoning and Romans by crucifixion. Jesus had to be crucified in order to save us. So there's a lot in that statement. We've got to understand this, okay? So number one thing is, under Jewish law, they needed two or three witnesses. Under Roman law, they only needed one. Rome had released a cohort of soldiers to the Jewish leaders to go and arrest Jesus with Judas, okay? Pilate was expecting Judas to be there as their only witness. Judas had taken himself out of the way. They had no witnesses. The Jews could have stoned Jesus to death, but Jesus needed to be crucified. I want you to go with me to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. Because if Jesus was stoned to death, he could not have saved us, for one very important statement that's written in the law. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. Everyone found it? All right. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written." And then Paul here quotes Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 23, "Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree." Something very important was happening here, okay? Under Jewish law, everyone who was hung on a tree was a cursed person. There was a curse for those who live under law, and it was that curse that Jesus had to take on himself by the way he died. And so the only way he could die was being hung on a tree, or literally crucified, okay? Because that's what they used to do. They would take a tree trunk and then attach the person to a cross beam through either nails or by being tied. In fact, the usual way was being tied, but Jesus needed to be nailed to the cross because he needed to shed his blood. Because without the shedding of blood, the Old Testament tells us, sin is not taken away. So all of these things were very important to happen in the suffering of Jesus Christ. And so he would then, they would then take that crossbeam with the person either tied or nailed onto it and then raise it up and attach it to the tree trunk. And that's where they would hang, okay? And so cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. What is the curse of the law? The curse of the law is that no one can be saved by obeying the law. The only way you can be saved by obeying the law is if you kept it all. Because the Bible says if you break the law in one part, you are guilty of breaking the entire law. Anyone here never, ever, ever broken one of the laws of God? I thought I was in good company. Jesus said the most important law is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second most important is love your neighbor as yourself. Okay? So right there we stand guilty because none of us, even as Christian people, love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind and strength all the time. And none of us always love our neighbor as ourselves. And so we've broken the two most important laws. And so if you tried to keep the law of God perfectly, even from tonight, it would still be too late for you because you've lived your whole life breaking his law. And so you're under a curse, the Bible says. It's the curse of the law. See, the law was never ever introduced to save people. The law was only introduced to point out what the standard of God is and the fact that no human being can live up to that standard. That's why the law was introduced, not to bring salvation, but some people have turned it into a religion and a way of working your way to be pleasing to God. You can't do that. If you put yourself under that, you're under a curse. But Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Why? He became a curse for us because the Bible says that cursed is everyone who hung on a tree. And so Jesus had to be crucified. And the only people that did crucifixion were Romans. And so the Jews could have found him guilty and stoned him, and he could not have been our Savior. And so he had to go before Rome. He had to have this second part of his trial. And when you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, have a look at that next verse in Galatians chapter 3. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. Okay? He's redeemed us from a curse. Why? So that we might be blessed. What's the blessing of Abraham? The blessing of Abraham was that he was saved or justified or declared righteous by faith alone. That's what the Bible says. Abraham believed God and it was accredited to him as righteousness. Righteousness was taken out of God's bank account and it was credited into Abraham's bank account. When you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the curse of the law is removed from your life. And you don't have to try and always live by the stipulations of the law in order to be pleasing to God or in order to get salvation anymore. And when you believe in Jesus Christ, that curse is taken off your life and the blessing of Abraham is put on you. In other words, righteousness, and we looked at this last week, is credited from God's account into your account. You are a righteous man. You are a righteous woman. You are in right standing with God through the person and work of Jesus Christ because of what he has done on the cross for you. Can you say amen to that? And so for people who say, well, I'm a good person. Well, you might be a good person, but you're not good enough. Sorry. Because that's the way it is. Let's face it. We don't live up to our own standard for our life, let alone the standard of God. And so there is none righteous, the Bible says. There's none that are good enough. And it's not a case. And I love this about Christianity, because every other world religion and every religious group and every cult, every single one of them are about us in human effort trying to reach up to God. And we all dismally fail. Christianity is about God recognizing our plight and reaching down to us in and through the person of Jesus Christ and bringing us up, amen, to a relationship with himself. In the Gospel of Luke, he records the specific charge that they had accused Jesus of. They began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar, which he didn't, and claims to be Christ a king, which he did." Note how the accusation of blasphemy had been changed to that of rebellion. Now, what I've put in your notes next is a paraphrase of the discussion between Jesus and Pilate. Because when you read it in the Gospel of John, it sounds like Jesus and Pilate are having two separate conversations. And so here's a paraphrase. Pilate asks Jesus, "Are you a competitor with Caesar? Are you competing? You're a king. Caesar's a king. Are you competing with Caesar?" Jesus says, "Are you asking this as a Roman or a Jew?" Pilate says, "I'm asking this as a Roman." Okay? Jesus says, "No, I'm not competing with Caesar." And that's why he says, "My kingdom is not of this world. I'm not even trying to establish something in opposition or in competition to Rome or Caesar here. My kingdom is of another place. My job and the church's job still today is not about Christianizing a world. It's about evangelizing a world. Because you and I, the Bible says, are aliens here. We're foreigners. We're members of a different country. We're citizens of heaven. And every time someone says yes to Jesus Christ, they become a citizen of heaven. You get a heavenly passport. You belong somewhere else. We're just kind of passing through here in order to let people know that you can be a citizen of an eternal kingdom. That's our job. Not to try and get too comfortable here. Not to try and Christianize this world. But to tell people that you can have abundant life now and eternal life forever. That's our job. And so that's why Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." Pilate then responds, "You are a king then." Jesus says, "Yes, I am." And then starts talking about truth, to which Pilate says, "What is truth?" In other words, he looked at truth personified and didn't even see him. I wonder if you've ever had that experience. I certainly have, before I was born again. The Bible says that, in fact, Jesus' own words, he said, "Unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of heaven." And as soon as I said yes to Jesus, his whole kingdom was opened up in front of me. Suddenly, I saw Christians. I thought, "My goodness, where have you all been? I didn't even know they were there. I didn't know there was Christian music." And all this entire thing was opened up as soon as I said yes to Jesus Christ. And some of you probably had the same experience. I remember as an 8-year-old deciding I was going to read the Bible. And I think I got through to the end of Genesis chapter 3. So, and then I thought, "I don't understand this. This is a bunch of gobbledygook." And put it away and never turned to it again until I was 19, when I had my first introduction to the gospel. Never even thought about it. And that when I was 19, when I said yes to Jesus Christ, I opened the Bible up and it had changed. It was so much more readable. And I couldn't put it down. I wanted to devour this book. What had changed? I had changed. What had happened? I had been born again. What was it like before? Well, I wasn't born again, so I couldn't see. Even though I was looking, I was blind. But as soon as I said yes to Jesus, my eyes were opened and I could see the kingdom. And I could see the truth. And I thought, and this book turned from a dusty, several thousand-year-old, irrelevant text to something that gave me life and still gives me life 32 years, 33 years down the track. Amen. Pilate then makes the first declaration of Christ's innocence. I want you to go across to Luke chapter 23. with me, if you would, please. Luke chapter 23. And this is here the bridge between the second and the first and second stages of this trial. And we'll just touch on this fairly quickly before we finish up tonight. Luke 23, and picking it up at verse 4, Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." That's very important. That's the first declaration of innocence of by Pilate of Jesus. But they insisted he stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here. And right there, by that statement, is Pilate's escape clause. Look at verse 6. On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man, Jesus, was a Galilean. When he learned that Jesus was from Galilee, he was under Herod's jurisdiction. He sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. And so you can imagine Pilate just kind of lighting up like a Christmas tree right now, because he's arguing, he's listening to Jesus and thinking, this man's innocent. He's going outside to the Jewish leaders and telling them he's innocent. They're yelling at him, kill him, kill him, kill him. And Pilate's in this dilemma. And if you read in one of the other Gospels, his wife even comes. Pilate's wife comes to him, Mrs. Pilate, and says, "I've just had a dream and I've suffered much because of that dream, and it concerns this man and have nothing to do with shedding innocent blood." So you can imagine, suddenly he learns that Jesus is actually from Galilee. Oh, good. I'm not even responsible for Galileans. Handball. That must be Herod. Let's send him to Herod. And so we have the civil trial, stage 2, before Herod. Now, Herod was the son of Herod the Great, who tried to kill Jesus when he was a toddler in Bethlehem. And he was the same Herod who beheaded John the Baptist. So this guy was paranoid already because he had lopped off John the Baptist's head. Let's look at Luke 23 and verses 8 through 12. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform some miracle. He was going to be disappointed. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there, vehemently accusing Jesus. And then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked Jesus. They dressed him in an elegant robe, and then they sent him back to Pilate. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies. And so over Jesus' innocence and condemnation, Pilate and Herod kissed and made up. So it's an interesting story, isn't it? Because even though Jesus hadn't died on the cross yet, reconciliation was already taking place on planet Earth. Civil trial, finally, stage 3, before Pilate. Luke chapter 23 and verses 13 to 25. You still in Luke 23 with me? All right. Going to pick it up at verse 13. Pilate called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and found no basis for charges against him." There's the second declaration of innocence of Pilate of Jesus. "Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him." With one voice, they cried out, "Away with this man, release Barabbas to us." Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again. But they kept shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." For the third time, Pilate spoke to them, "Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him." Third time. But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, and the one that they had asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. It's a phenomenal story, isn't it? One of the other gospel accounts, Pilate actually gets water brought in front of them all and washes his hands. We still use that as a statement. I wash my hands of this situation. That's what he did. Just washes it. I'm no longer guilty here. You guys have your own way with him. And so Jesus was mocked and spat on and the crown of thorns and beaten with the cat of nine tails, which should never have happened to someone who was about to be crucified, because they could only have one or the other. But this all happened to fulfill some of the 300 Old Testament prophecies that were all fulfilled in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's phenomenal to think that there were two men that could have been released at this Passover time, and both of their first names were Jesus. Jesus Barabbas, or Jesus called the Christ. Which Jesus would you like? Pilate was asking. Jesus Barabbas. Bar, B-A-R, was the prefix meaning the son of. Abbas, we talk about Abba, Abba, Father. Jesus, the son of the Father, this murderer. Or Jesus the Christ, the son of the Heavenly Father. What an interesting choice. They chose very unwisely. Who will you choose? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we just thank you so much for going through with this sham of a trial, the religious trial that you could have got out of, but you decided not to call on the power that you had, either in your followers or through your Father, the angels that you could have released, but you went through with it. And even this sham of a trial before Pilate, where he declares your innocence over and over again, Lord Jesus, you went through it all, and you went through it all for us. Thank you. Because by your stripes we're healed. By your wounds we're saved. By your blood we are cleansed. By your life we are justified, declared not guilty. Thank you, Lord God, that we've been redeemed from the curse of the law, so that the blessing of Abraham might come upon us, that through faith in your finished work, Jesus, righteousness is credited to us, that we might be pleasing to you now and forever. Give you all the praise and all the glory for all that you have done. Right now, church, as you're bowed in his presence, if you have already received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, why don't you just spend a few moments afresh thanking him for what he did for you? So important that we come to that fresh appreciation. Because, you know, we can all take it for granted and it can all become just a little familiar and a little distant to us. But coming back to this truth, realizing what Jesus Christ has done, freshening it all up, coming back to the cross and saying, Jesus, thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Oh, the joy of sins forgiven. Oh, the joy of having a fresh start in life. Oh, the joy of knowing that when our time is up on this planet, we have a new home to live in forever. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Just while we remain bowed in his presence, maybe there are those of you tonight here in this service, and you've either never accepted personally what Jesus Christ has done for you, or maybe you did it once a long time ago, but you haven't really been living in the reality of what Jesus has done. And tonight, it's time to, either for the first time or for another time, just to say yes to Jesus Christ afresh. While no one's looking around, if you fall into either of those two categories and you want to come to Jesus tonight and personally accept what He has done for you and experience what it's like to have all of your sins, everything you've ever done wrong, forgiven, and to have a relationship with your Creator. If that's you tonight, I want you to slip your hand up nice and high right now while there's no one looking around. By the raising of your hand, just give me a bit of a wave so I can see you nice and clearly in the crowd. You're going to say to me and say to God tonight, I want to have a relationship with you. I want what this guy's been talking about tonight. Anyone at all in this place, just lift your hand up nice and high right now. God bless you there. It's wonderful. Anyone else like to join this precious lady tonight? Lift your hand up right now. Best thing you can ever do. Put your hand up nice and high. Bit of a wave. God bless you, mate. That's sensational. God bless you over there. It's wonderful. Hands going up right across the auditorium tonight. God bless you there. That's wonderful. So good. God bless you, mate. Fantastic. Thank you, Jesus. It's about five people raised their hands. Anyone else want to join these five tonight? Just put your hand up nice and high right now. It's the last time I'm asking. We're going to pray a prayer in just a moment. All together. Thank you, Jesus. Okay, let's all stand together, shall we, church? Hallelujah. This is the best thing you could ever do right now. We've had five people raise their hands tonight. I'm going to pray a prayer, and the five that have just raised your hands, I want you to pray this prayer and make it your prayer, okay? Pray from your very heart. And as you do, God's going to hear your prayer, and He's going to respond to it. And we're going to support you by all praying this together tonight, aren't we, church? Okay, so let's do it. Heavenly Father, I thank you for Jesus. I believe on the cross, Jesus Christ paid the price for my sins. I receive you, Jesus, as my Savior and my friend. Come into my life. Forgive me. Wash me clean and fill me with your power. From this day forward, I will live for you and serve you. In your name, amen.